So we'll just commit our time to the Lord. Lord, as we study the scriptures and examine the wonderful truths of your word, I pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us and open our understanding to these things. I pray that you give us wisdom in the study of the word through Christ our Lord. Okay, so 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, is basically addressing some issues that have come to mind there, that obviously somebody has contacted them with certain questions and problems that have arisen. And we were dealing last week with the fact that there were factions in the church group, where people were dividing over who they were finding allegiance to, or who they were showing allegiance to. So there were people following different teachers, etc., and then comparing one teacher with another, and basically saying, well, my teacher is better than yours, sort of, and this kind of stuff. And Paul was saying that that was not correct, that we should all be following Christ. And that the idea that we would be following rabbis or teachers or people as distinct from others is not correct. And so here he's dealing with some issues that come up in relation to morality and sexuality, etc. So not the easiest subject in the world to deal with, but we'll do our best. So chapter 5, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. So this is a serious issue. So obviously, the man in question, it's his stepmother that he gets involved with. And even in our day and age, that would be looked upon as a serious infringement of a marriage relationship. And of course it was in that time too. And Paul basically says, well, this doesn't even happen amongst the Gentiles. And when he uses the term Gentiles there, he's talking about unbelievers. And so this was happening in the church group. Now, just remember that when you're talking about a church group here, you wouldn't be talking about a huge big group. So people would all basically know one another. And what was happening would have been known to everybody there. Our concept of church in this day and age is a place where there's hundreds and hundreds of people, or maybe even thousands of people. And in that sort of a situation, nobody would know what was going on with anybody else. But in a small group situation, it would be well known what was happening. And so this had come to Paul's attention that there was a man who was having an affair with his stepmother. And Paul is not very happy about it, understandably. And he says to them, and you are puffed up or filled with pride, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. And so when he says that he might be taken away from among you, you would look upon that as Paul would be basically saying that the expectation would be that if people sought the Lord concerning somebody who was sinning in such a public way, that the Lord would remove them from the congregation. That seems to be what he means when he says that you have not rather mourned, that means cried. For those who just joined, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 2. And so he says, you're all pride-filled instead of mourning about this thing. That this person might be taken away from among you. I would be of the belief that the expectation would be there that if they had actually sought the Lord in humility and in brokenheartedness about what was happening in the midst of them, that the Lord would have removed this particular person from the congregation. That's how I read it. But because they hadn't, Paul goes on to say how they should deal with it. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done so this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, I don't think that anybody in current Christendom is familiar with this type of thing taking place, where a gathering of believers come together with the express purpose of handing somebody over to Satan because of sin. And why is it not happening? Again, probably because the idea of church has changed drastically from what it was meant to be, where it was meant to be congregations of small congregations of believers who were gathered together like family and would all know what was happening in each one's life. And because churches became big and nobody knew anybody, stuff was happening that nobody was ever going to deal with. Now, you know, they've had excommunications and different things brought in by religion, but this seems to me to be different, because what he's saying is when they gather together, when you're all gathered together with my spirit with you, in other words, I will be there, you know, I will be in agreement with you, because it's obviously he is looking upon it as those who are gathered together are led by the Holy Spirit. Paul is empowered by the same Holy Spirit. So when you come together, it will be the Holy Spirit that will be working amongst you. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, that is something that I don't think anybody is familiar with or has any understanding of in Christendom today. But he's actually saying that, and this is backed up in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20, where Paul has already delivered Alexander, I think it is, and Hymenaeus over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. The destruction of the flesh would mean that they would come under judgment in their flesh, because they would not be covered under the covering that I believe a congregation or a gathering of believers has in Christ. So basically it would mean that the group of believers would cast this person out of their fellowship, and he would no longer be covered by the protection. You know how we say that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, and that this person would therefore be in the position where they would have no protection from the attack of Satan. That seems to me what it means, and Paul is very adamant that that is what would take place, and that the purpose of it is that the person would be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, that also would say to me that Paul doesn't look upon this person as not being a believer. So Paul is looking upon this person who has committed this particular sin as still being a believer, and therefore still having the opportunity of going to glory. And so the purpose of the punishment, if you like to call it that, is that the person would cease their sinful activity, that the testimony of the Lord would not be destroyed, and that that person would be saved or glorified in the day of the Lord. So that's an amazing thing in itself. Yeah, and very, you know, so Paul is not presuming that just because this person has committed this sin that he is lost. He is presuming that the person is still a believer. Again, the idea behind all this is that that church or people in Christian fellowship have no truck with judging people who are not professing to be Christians, but they do have a responsibility as regards those who do profess to be Christians. So if somebody professes to be a Christian, then they automatically come under the situation where they are and should be judged by the other believers in the fellowship. Okay, so this comes out further on in this particular letter as well. But I just think that it's important to grasp the fact that Paul is, his purpose is not, you know, you've probably heard of the business of shunning. Have you heard of shunning? This is a practice that has come into certain legalistic types of Christian practice, where somebody is basically shunned by everybody else because they you know, commit a sin or do something or other that doesn't fit in with the doctrines of the group. This is not what he's talking about here. It's not shunning. It's not actually treating a person, you know, casting them out completely. It's actually casting them out from under the cover that the congregation has and bringing them under the power of Satan against for the destruction of the flesh so that their soul might be saved. So the actual intent is for the person to come to repentance and that their salvation will be secure. Now, of course, if the person is not a believer in the first place and is committing this sin, well, then they're lost anyway. But it's taking into account that the person professes to be a believer, and therefore it's an issue the church has to deal with. And when I say the church, I mean the assembly of believers. You see, because we have this in our head and in our hearts, that church is talking about a big sort of edifice that is controlled from a central headquarters. It's nothing like that. Each church was an independent little group of people under the control of the Spirit of God, committed to following Christ, who had no organizational situation or setup. They just simply worshiped the Lord. The Lord had appointed amongst them somebody who would teach or lead or whatever, but there was nothing like the organization that we see in so-called church today. Okay, so then he says, your verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So in other words, he's saying, you're glorying because they're puffed up. They are still glorying in their fellowship and in their arrangements, etc., instead of being downhearted and disconsolate about what's happened with this guy committing the sin. So they're ignoring that, and they're still glorying in their so-called fellowship, etc. And he said, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, leaven, as you know, is like yeast. And the purpose of leaven in bread is to make the bread rise. And when you put the leaven in there, it spreads throughout the whole of the loaf, etc. In fact, if you put it into a bag of flour, it spreads throughout the whole bag of flour. So leaven has that capacity to permeate through everything. That's why leaven is used in scripture in relation to these sorts of things. So a little leaven, in other words, a little bit of moral malpractice that is allowed to happen in a congregation will grow and infect the whole congregation. That is the point that he's making. And then he says, therefore, purge out the old leaven. So in other words, the old leaven, which is talking about the old nature and the practices of the old nature, which would be sin and all forms of immorality, etc., purge them out, that you may be a new lump, in other words, unleavened, since you truly are, he says, unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And I'm just going to read the next verse in conjunction with that. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So he's using an analogy here in relation to the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, remembering that the Passover was a type or a shadow of the shed blood of Christ. So when the Passover lamb was killed, and the lamb had to be perfect, etc., the blood was sprinkled on the doorpost and on the lintel, etc., and that prevented the judgment of God from coming into the house. How has Christ become our Passover? His blood was shed on Calvary, and he was the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist said. And in the same way as, you know, the lamb was slain, if the lamb alone was slain, but his blood was not applied to the doorposts, judgment would not be prevented. In the same way, Christ having died is not enough, in other words, for us to be saved. We must have the blood applied to us by faith. So in other words, we come under the covering of the blood of Christ, and as a result, judgment passes over us. That's why Christ is our Passover, which he says here. Now, the Passover was not just a one-day thing, because the Passover included the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread went on for a period of 7 days after the Passover. Unleavened bread came into the Feast of Unleavened Bread came about as a result of the people coming out of the land of Egypt had to leave in a hurry, and they didn't have time to leave their bread to, for the dough to leaven overnight. So they had to take the bread without having the leaven mixed with it because they were leaving in a hurry. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread then became a feast to remind us of God delivering the people out of the land of Egypt, taking them out in a sense in a hurry to bring them through the Red Sea to the Promised Land. Well, the Red Sea and deliverance out of Egypt and going to the Promised Land all points to our salvation, being delivered from the power of Satan, from the power of sin. And our Promised Land, of course, is eventually glory. But in the meantime, we have a rest, which it speaks about in Hebrews, because we are at rest in Christ. And so the rest, it says here, let us keep the feast. So Paul is looking at it as if us having Christ as our Passover lamb are now living the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the time that we go to glory. So that's the feast. So how long does the feast last for? It lasted for 7 days. Seven, as you know, is a number that's used in scripture in relation to completion. I believe the seven here is talking about our time as, aliens in this world, which the Jews were in the wilderness because they were aliens heading for the Promised Land. We're the same. We are aliens in this world heading for glory. And so that's what he means by the feast. Therefore, let us keep the feast. In other words, our life here on this earth as Christians, now separated from the world, let us keep it with the leaven, not with the old leaven, which was sin and wickedness and a form of life that was ruled by the flesh, but now with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So in other words, there's a difference. We are now looked upon as unleavened in the sense that we are no longer under the power of sin, etc. We are now walking in the light of Christ and we are keeping that feast, which is related to the death of Christ on Calvary, which brought us redemption. So we're living that until we go to glory. That's basically what he's saying there. So he says, as a result of that, you're to purge out the old leaven to make sure that the activities of your life are a reflection of the new life that you have in Christ. I wrote to you in my epistle, he says, not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet he said, now obviously Paul had written another letter to them before he wrote this letter. That letter is lost, but that doesn't really matter. I'm sure there were other letters that were written that we don't have now. But in that letter, he had written to them, saying to them, don't keep company with sexually immoral people. And then verse 10, he says, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Now, so Paul had written a letter to them, and he said in that letter, obviously, don't keep company with those people who are practicing sexual immorality and other sinful practices, which when it says practices, that's what their life epitomized, that they lived like that. But he says, I'm not talking about people in the world, because the people in the world, that's the way that they live. I'm talking about people who claim to be Christians. He uses the expression, a brother here, he says. Anyone named a brother. And again, this becomes an issue because you have to look upon anybody who claims to be a Christian. You have to take it at face value. Do you understand? So in other words, if somebody claims to be a Christian, we have to, as believers, take the responsibility of passing judgment on those people in relation to how they live. That means correcting them. That means facing up to things that we've got to deal with. A lot of the time, it's a lot easier, as you would well know, not to face things, you know, just to let them slide. But remember the scripture that says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So we actually have to deal with it if we want to protect our testimony, our witness to Christ. And one of the reasons that Christendom is so disastrous in the world today is because they have never corrected the things that came in that were wrong, and where people who were named brothers or whatever the case may be did whatever they liked and nobody dealt with it. And if we do that, we'll destroy our testimony, and eventually there'll be no evidence at all of the fact that we belong to Christ or have any testimony before men. So he says, so don't keep company with anyone who is named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous. Remember, it says like that in another place in scripture, that covetousness is like idolatry. It's like the sin of idolatry. A reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So in other words, that we are not to be in fellowship with people who claim to be Christians who live that way. It says in the next verse, for what do I have to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? So in other words, those who claim to be Christians have to come under the judgment of fellow believers in a fellowship group. That's the sum total of it. So if there's an obvious, sinful practice taking place with somebody in that fellowship, that actually has to be dealt with. It cannot just be let lie, because if it's let lie, it will be like leaven, infect the whole group. Now, of course, there is a great danger in judging these things and in correcting these things, that some people might go overboard and start seeing, problems in everything. It has to be obvious things, and it obviously has to be done in an attitude of love, with the intention of the person not just being castigated just for the sake of it, but that their soul might be saved. So we actually have to make sure that what we do is done with the attitude of not self-satisfaction or self-righteousness or anything like that, but for the purpose of the saving of the soul of the other person. I believe that it's very important and something that has been seriously neglected. Now, you'll know, I guess most of you will know, that that I'm a firm believer in the fact that the gifts of the Holy Spirit have never ceased. And of course, in many cases, the gifts of the Holy Spirit are not practiced in churches. And then in other places, there are things practiced which are not the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which people claim are the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But my belief is that Scripture has never changed. And where it says in Scripture that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are for the church, I believe they're still for the church. So is the correction of the church still for the church right up to the time of the rapture. And it should be dealt with in exactly the same way as the gifts should be used and displayed. There should be no such thing as saying, this was only for the church age, or this was only for the apostolic age, or whatever the case would be. I believe it's for the church age. These instructions were given. The Holy Spirit is the one that empowers us to do the things that the Lord would have us do, and to equip us to be able to apply the correction that the scripture talks about here. And I believe that if you do apply it, it will turn out to be a blessing. Okay, so he says, and he mentions those things there that people would do that we are not to have fellowship with them. He says, what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourself the evil person. So God judges those who are outside, speaking about those who are unsaved. So those who do not profess to have faith in Christ. And I can again tell you that a lot of Christians spend a lot of their time judging those who are outside. Because people talk about, you know, the different sins that are going on in the world around about them and different people that are practicing these things and they major, it's forget about it. That's the way the world is. The world is going to continue to do those things. We have to judge the ones who claim to be inside. So in other words, we have to deal with the Christian profession that there is nothing allowed within the Christian fellowship that would be like the leaven of wickedness that would then multiply and create huge problems in the fellowship. Those who are outside, they're outside. In a sense, perhaps also that there is maybe even speaking about the person that has been just put out of the fellowship. And that person now is outside and they'll come under judgment too. But they're not outside in the sense that they are lost. But you know, the scripture talks about this in the next chapter in relation to families where, say, for instance, there's a believing husband. We'll come to it in a few minutes. Say, for instance, there's a believing husband. It actually says that if the wife is an unbeliever, she is actually sanctified by the believing husband, and so are the children. Or if the wife was the believer and the husband was not, the husband would be sanctified by the believing wife. So there is a sense in which in any fellowship, home group, home, like a family, there is a blessing there because of the fact that one person is saved. The same thing, I believe, applies in the Christian fellowship. Where there are people who are truly saved, there is great blessing. And therefore, when somebody is doing something that is contrary to God's purpose, that blessing may disappear if we don't deal with things as the Lord says we should deal with them. Okay, so moving on to chapter 6. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? So again, it seems that there was a problem, that there were people taking other people to court before worldly judges because of some issue that they had. And Paul is saying, this should not be happening. Do you not know, he says, that the saints, and the saints are the believers, in case anybody is under the impression that the saints are all people that have got halos over their heads and that you see in pictures and things. No, they're not. Saints are believers. All believers are saints. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Okay, so what does he mean when he says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Well, if you have a look at Revelation chapter 2 and verse 26, you can turn to it if you wish, you needn't bother if you don't want to, I'll explain it to you. In chapter 2 and verse 26, where he's talking to the church of, which one is it, Sardis, I think. He says to them in verse 26, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father. So the prophecy there relates to the overcomers of this particular church group, etc., that the Lord will give them power over the nations. And it's power that he himself has been given over the nations, which it says he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And that power that the Lord has to rule over the nations, which will be during the millennium, will be shared with the believers. The believers, those who are raptured, will rule with Christ during that millennial period. So he says, hey, he said, if that's going to be the position of you Christians when you're glorified, that you're going to rule the world, why would you now be going before people of the world who are unsaved to have judgments made concerning some issue that that has happened between you. And then he goes on to say, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? So with this one, I'll just turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. So judging angels, again, people think, oh, what's that mean? Well, we go to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. He says, for he, that is God, has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. So in other words, the world to come, and he would be talking about the millennial kingdom and probably also the new heavens and the new earth. They're not being put in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place saying, what is man? This is from Psalm 8. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands and subjection from the Psalms, and basically saying, what's so special about man that you have given him oversight of all of your creation? You've put everything under his feet. You haven't done it for angels. And then he says afterwards in verse 8, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. So in other words, he's saying, this is what the scripture says. Everything is put under the subjection of man, even angels. But we don't see it yet. And then it goes on to say, well, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So we don't see it happening to man yet, that everything is in subjection to him. But we see that that Jesus has been glorified to the point that everything is in subjection to him. And further on, it says, we are his people. So in other words, we will be like him. So we will be in that position that everything will be subjected to us, because Christ represents us and everything is in subjection to him. So again, speaking there, he's saying basically the world to come is not going to be under angels, but men will judge angels, which again, we're talking about glorified saints, etc. So he uses that argument to say, well, if that's the situation, how come you can't just make a judgment among yourselves at the moment? How come you have to go before unbelievers? He says, if then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? In other words, you're going before some judge or magistrate or whatever who doesn't believe in God, knows nothing about the truth, and you want him to make a judgment between the two of you because you're falling out over a piece of land or whatever they would have fallen out over. But he says, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? Now, the expectation, of course, from what Paul says there is that Christian people should be wise, honest, etc., so that they would be able to make honest judgments between other Christian people. But he sort of says it goes deeper than that. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? No, he says, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. So basically, there's a whole problem of everybody basically being like that rather than, you know, being quite happy to be wronged. Everybody wants to cheat and do the wrong thing on one another. It's a bad sign of the Christian fellowship. He says, do you not know? Now he's coming to the crux of it here. Do you not know that though that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So basically, the point that he's making here is you need to examine yourselves. Do you know that, like you say you are believers, you you know, profess to have faith in Christ, yet you are, you know, going before the courts because you yourselves are the cheaters and you are, you know, wanting to protect your own rights itself, etc. He says, do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will enter the kingdom of God. That's what Israel Folau got in trouble for. That's the post that he put up on his thing. And everybody was upset with him because he mentioned homosexuals. But nobody mentioned the covetous, or the drunkards, or the revilers, or the extortioners, or the whatever else, sodomites, or fornicators, or idolaters. Because they just, you know, people just take a particular subject. But the reality is, Paul's saying that if this is the practice of your life, if this is the type of life that you live, well, maybe you are deceived. Maybe you are unrighteous. Maybe you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Then he says, verse 11, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. So he's giving them, if you like, the benefit of the doubt. He's saying to them, this is what you profess. You profess that you were washed by the word of God, cleansed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So again, this is what you were like before you came to Christ. You were extortioners, you were sodomites, you were drunkards, you were thieves, you were idolaters. But you professed faith in Christ, and therefore those things are all in the past. That's the way it should be. Those things were all in the past. It doesn't mean that somebody will not sin. But the practice of those lifestyles obviously means that somebody can very well be deceived. And so the expectation, and we know from Scripture that the expectation concerning the life of somebody who is saved, that they show forth the fruit of the Spirit and not the works of the flesh. So he's hitting them between the two eyes with the reality. If you are truly born again, if you are truly justified, then these things that I just mentioned should be all in the past tense. There should be all things that occurred before you came to faith in Christ, or otherwise you're deceiving yourself. And then he goes on to speak about business of food, etc. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. Now, when he says all things are lawful for me, he does not mean that, you know, sinful practices, etc., are lawful for me. He's talking about, as the next verse will show, he's talking about food and drink and all of these sort of things. Now, again, obviously it relates to questions that have been asked of him. Because the Jews had a very strict dietary obligations related to the law, etc. And there were people who were putting pressure on new Christians, people who are born again, to keep the Jewish dietary law. So he basically says here, all things are lawful for me. In other words, I'm not under law in relation to food and drinks and things, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, again, like, you know, we can eat food, we can drink. I mean, we are quite free to drink wine and alcoholic, you know, beverages, obviously in moderation, because, you know, you saw the thing about drunkenness further back. But he says, I'm not going to be brought under the power of any. So in other words, you have to understand that if you you find that it's okay, you like a glass of wine or whatever, you are not to be brought under the power of it. So in other words, Paul is saying, there's no problem. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. You can see the same thing in relation to some people with regards to food, etc. And you know, sure, it's fine to eat correctly and, you know, to enjoy a good meal, but don't let it rule you. And this is the point that he's making. And he says, I will not be brought under the rule or the power of anything, food, drink, or any other, you know, thing like that. He says, food's for the stomach, and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. When he says destroy, he basically means, well, your stomach and your human body is not everlasting. You know, the present body that you have is going to die. You're going to receive a glorified body. And so, you know, the things that the body needs now, there, it's temporary. Your present human makeup is temporary. You're going to receive a glorified body. But your spirit and your soul are everlasting, and they're the things that you should be taking care of. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Perhaps the biggest destructive thing in society is sexual immorality of all descriptions, and perhaps it has always been like that. Paul here basically speaking about sexual immorality. He says the body, that's your physical body, is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. So having been saved, having come to faith in Christ, being born again of the Spirit, now your body is not to be used for self-gratification. It is to be for the purpose of the glory of God. So you use your physical attributes, your senses, etc., for the purpose of bringing glory to God, not for self-satisfaction. And he says, and the Lord for the body. That's pretty interesting. So the Lord himself has an interest in us, in our humanity, in our physical body, to the point that actually this physical body, which is still under the curse, will be glorified and we will receive a new glorified body. So the Lord has an interest in us, in our whole body, soul, and spirit. And again, he's bringing that point out because there were people who tried to say that there was nothing good in the flesh, in the sense that, you know, that the flesh was totally wicked, etc., etc., and all activity of the flesh was totally wicked. But and so people became, you know, there were people that went up on towers and just got people to pass up food to them. They were called ascetics, and they thought that by bringing the flesh under that sort of control, that they were bringing themselves closer to God. They were bringing themselves under bondage. The reality is the Lord desires that we should be in right relationship with him, body, soul, and spirit. And of course, the present physical body, our fleshy attributes, have to come under the control of the spirit. We have to walk in the spirit and not in the flesh. But one day this body will be changed and we will receive a new glorified body. And God raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. So that's what he's talking about. The Lord Jesus was raised from the dead and was glorified. And of course, he is the glorified man. And we also will be the same. We will be raised up by his power. So the body that we have now, which is subject to corruption, death, decay, etc., will be raised up and we will receive a new glorified body. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Now, the way I sort of try to explain this in relation to the body of Christ is this way. The Christians are the body of Christ. To me, that means that we are the physical evidence to the world around about us of God working in humanity to bring redemption. So in other words, Jesus does not walk around in the world today in a physical presence himself. He did in Israel for 30 odd years. Then he died and was resurrected and went to glory, and the Spirit came back to dwell in the church. Now the church is looked upon as his body. To me, that means that we are the physical representation to an unbelieving world of Christ. Now, does that make your witness and your physical presence important in relation to how your neighbors see you, or how your husband or your wife or some other unbeliever that might be in your family sees you? Do you see the point that I'm making? The point is that if you and I, like each fellowship group, is really a representation of the body of Christ to those that they come in contact with. And so he says your bodies are members of Christ. So in actual fact, we are so joined to Christ in the spirit and in our soul and spirit that our bodies become a physical manifestation to the world around about us of the revelation of Christ, the word of God, the salvation of God to an unbelieving world. And if our testimony is useless or our testimony is false, then we are not representing Christ to the world around about us. So your bodies are members of Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Shall I take somebody that is a member of Christ, belongs to Christ, and join that person to a harlot? And he means a prostitute or whatever. So he's talking about sexual immorality. Do you not know that he is joined to a harlot as one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. One of the things that I sort of learned early on in my Christian life, which I had some arguments and discussions about with different people, was that many people place great emphasis on the marriage ceremony, if you like, the you know, what is done in front of a minister or whatever the case may be. But scripture never speaks about marriage in relation to a ceremony. It speaks about marriage in relation to a man being joined to a woman. And I want you to think about this, because the relationship that exists between a man and a woman, which is a sexual relationship, is the bond that joins them together before God. It's not somebody pronouncing over them, I now declare you man and wife. The reality is, if you are involved in a relationship with another person, a sexual relationship between a man and a woman, then before God, that is a joining and that is a marriage. Look what it says here. Do you not know that he was joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. That's a quotation from the Old Testament. So joined to a harlot means in sexual relationship with a harlot. And if somebody is in that situation, they're actually married to a harlot. That's the whole thing. And because society, the world that we live in, does not view marriage the way God views marriage, in other words, when a man and a woman come together in a relationship, they are in a covenant relationship before God. That's simple as that. And that is something that is holy, something that is extremely important in God's view, because that's the way that God instituted society, that men and women would be joined together in an unbreakable relationship, and from that would come progeny, children, etc. He is joined to the Lord, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So in other words, he's using the example, the physical relationship, to explain the spiritual relationship. So in other words, if God views the relationship between a husband and wife as so important, surely the relationship that exists between us and Christ is of tremendous importance, like infinite importance, because we are spiritually joined. In a marriage situation, you are physically joined. In a situation where you have been born again, you are spiritually joined. How important is that? Well, I believe that the physical relationship is a picture of the spiritual relationship. That's how God views the importance of marriage, the joining of man to woman, etc. But if we are joined to the Lord, we are one spirit with him. Now, if we are one spirit with him, then surely our testimony, our physical testimony in the world around about us, should be a faithful one, demonstrating our relationship with the Lord. It should not be something that is a bad testimony that confuses people, if the people who profess to belong to Christ are no different to the ones who don't belong to him, what sort of a testimony is that to the world around about us? He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Then he says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. That's difficult. And hard to explain. Like, for instance, if you steal something, most likely you're affecting somebody else. If you, whatever other crime or sin you would commit, it probably has more of an outward effect, seemingly, from this. Sexual sin has implications for you personally. You know, a continuing problem. Because the scripture looks upon sexual sin as something that is destructive of your human body. Brings physical destruction, if you like. I can't explain it any better than that. But it just seems to me that that God holds the sanctity of human relations extremely high. Man does not. I mean, Satan has a field day with causing people to commit sin, sexual sin, fornication, all of that sort of stuff. And the longer we go on in society, the more destruction we see happening in the family unit and in the the morality of people. Morals are in shocking decline at the present time. They've been in shocking decline before, because actually before the gospel came to the Gentile world, morality was a disaster. The Romans, the Greeks, they were moral disasters. But Christianity held back the tide and is still holding back the tide, because that's where the wickedness is to some degree held back by the professing Christian church because of the activity of the Holy Spirit in them. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? So in other words, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, and you are not to use your body or to have your body used for purposes that would be disastrous in relation to your witness, in relation to your own personal testimony. So you have to, he says, basically flee immorality. You are not your own. You belong to Christ. You are, we say, the body of Christ. In fact, when we talk about the body of Christ and we talk about the activity of the body of Christ in the world, we say everyone is not an eye. Everyone is not an ear. So in the normal body, you have an eye and you have a second eye and you have an ear and you have a second ear and you have a nose and all of these things, and they all have their purposes. In the body of Christ, we also all have our purposes. But we were all bought at a price, and the price is the life of Christ, which was shed for us. For you're bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So don't just be, what would you call a super spiritual person? Glorify God in your body. Let the evidence of your Christianity be evident in your everyday life. And your everyday life, nobody sees into your spirit except God himself. But everybody can see your activity in the flesh every day. Let your activity in the flesh be a testimony of the life that you have in the spirit. I know it's a difficult section of scripture, and it gets more difficult in the next chapter, where it basically, there were people at that time, and probably there still are today, who see, sexual activity between husband and wife, etc., and all that sort of stuff in a real bad sort of light. But in actual fact, from God's point of view, and in remembering that it was God that created us and created the way that life is propagated, etc., and it is a holy thing. But demons, Satan, and fallen men do everything under the sun to drag that down to the level of the gutter. It's not and should never be in the level of the gutter. It should actually be exalted because it's something that God himself brought into being. I'll stop at that. I know it's a difficult subject to talk about, and nobody is actually really qualified to talk about it, but anyway, hopefully it's given you some things to think about. I'll just stop the recording.